And all right, here we go today. Daniel living for God in a hostile environment. That's been the theme all along. Title of this message now is Now Listen and Understand. And we have been in this ninth chapter for a little while, but let's go on. I want to share this verse with you, verse 25. This is from the New Living Translation. Maybe it tells the story a little bit better. Now listen and understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time of the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until, well, let's stop for a moment, because it's significant that we see what this command is about. It is to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we'll talk about that and the significance of that in just a moment. To rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt with the streets and strong defenses. And let me again point out, it says something about Jerusalem here and about this command. It'll be rebuilt, the streets will be rebuilt, and there will be a strong defense despite the perilous times. Okay? Gabriel, and we've been introduced to him before, Gabriel was sent to explain to Daniel God's intentions and plan for Israel. Now keep that in mind. It's God's intentions and plan for Israel. There was a response to Daniel's prayer. In fact, it was in verse 20, it says, "While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, while this was going on, God responded, sent Gabriel." Now, remember who Gabriel is. Gabriel's a pretty significant person in God's plan. In fact, Gabriel refers to himself as the one who stands in the presence of God. He was the one, of course, who revealed to Mary that she was going to bear God's son. So very important things are committed to Gabriel. While he was praying, God responded. In verse 24, God explains the sixfold purpose of this prophecy. This is why it is being given. We're going to go through this review very quickly. Number one, he says, to finish man's rebellion against God. Man has been in rebellion to God ever since the Garden of Eden. That's just a fact. Sin has reigned in this world. Jesus Christ is the answer for man's sin. In fact, it's the only answer for man's sin, the only thing that can bring us back into a relationship with God. Number two, to restrain and remove sin on the earth by a final judgment. Won't it be wonderful to experience a creation where there is no sin? Consider for just a moment. Let your mind kind of run with this idea. What would this creation have been like if Adam and Eve had obeyed in the garden, if they had partaken of the tree of life, if sin and rebellion against God had never come in? Everything negative that we experience in this life is either directly or indirectly a result of sin. And of course, most tragically, the very fact of death. Whoops, stop there. All right, number three, to make reconciliation through the work of the cross of Christ. Now, understand that there is only one thing. What's reconciliation? That's to restore a relationship. The only thing that can restore a relationship between God and man is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Please understand that Jesus is not a way back to God. He's the only way back to God. He himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now listen to this. No man or woman can come to God except to the Father, except through me. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness by establishing Christ's kingdom on earth. By the way, I believe that Jesus Christ will one day literally rule upon this earth. That the kingdoms of this world, which belong to him anyway, will be reclaimed by him, and he will reign and rule upon this earth for 1,000 literal years, and then comes eternity. Number five, to seal up the vision, thereby completing God's prophetic program and bringing history to God's conclusion. I don't know if you remember this last week, but when we talked about these six things, we said that this prophecy is God's plan for Israel for the rest of time. Not for the rest of time, but for the rest of time. You see, God has a plan and conclusion for history, and he is moving us toward his conclusion. So what we find in the prophecy of the 70 weeks is an outline of how God is going to deal with his people for the rest of time. Number six, to establish the heavenly most holy place, or to anoint it, and to establish spiritual worship, and for God to dwell among his people upon this earth again. Remember that what a wonderful thing it must have been for Adam and Eve before sin came into this world, as they were able to fellowship directly with God. Genesis chapter 3 says that it was God's custom to come down in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve literally sensed the presence of God. What a wonderful thing that was. Well, that's what reconciliation eventually is all about. One of these days, the most holy place, and we talked about this, that being the Holy of Holies, or the tabernacle of God in heaven, one of these days, that tabernacle will be with man. And God, once again, will dwell with his people. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Thank you. Just every once in a while, it's good to know you're still breathing. The church is unknown to Daniel. Let's understand that. If Gabriel had started talking about the church, then Gabriel would have really had to set Daniel down and give him a primer, an elementary lesson of God's plan for the church, because Daniel didn't know anything about it. No one knew anything about it at that point in time. So please understand, the 70 weeks prophecy has to do with God and his program for his people. Now, although we are not directly involved in it, we are definitely directly influenced by it. And we'll see a little bit more about that later in the lesson. Our attention today is drawn now to the body of the prophecy. We're going to look at it, okay? Actually, I've only got 2 points. Aren't you glad? Normally, I have 5 or 6. Only 2 today. And before I get into it, I want you just to think about how wonderful the Word of God really is. Sometimes I think we kind of just see a little piece of the puzzle over here, a little piece of the puzzle over here, and we never really understand how all those pieces fit. But God does. And if we'll look at it closely, we can be blessed by the way God is moving in our midst to accomplish his will. All right, the prophecy in relation to time. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, but for the people of the Prince who is to come. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. These are the 2 verses we are dealing with today. We won't get to verse 27. We'll do that the next time we have a session. Now, please understand, we're going to deal with when did this prophecy begin? What was the beginning of the prophecy? Well, this is not the Edict of Cyrus in 638 to rebuild the temple. This is found in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Who is Cyrus? Can you tell me something about his religious life? Is he a Jew? Do you think he even has a relationship to the God of heaven? Not really. But the God of heaven is stirring up his spirit. In fact, something we know historically about Cyrus is that in all of the lands that he conquered, he tried to reestablish, or maybe I should say, to let the people he conquered to reestablish their religious traditions. He didn't do this just with the Jews. He did this with others as well. But I don't think that was his idea. I think God was stirring him up to do this, to get his plan done. You see, God is a providential God who works behind the scenes, not impugning our free will, but to set the stage so that everything works toward, again, and I mentioned this, his conclusion of history, okay? So it stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world at that time, by the way. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to rebuild him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, this was a formal governmental document, and Cyrus is telling us that the Lord God of heaven commanded me to rebuild this house of worship at Jerusalem. Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? So I have to believe that everything within that Bible is true. So Cyrus, in a governmental document, said, the Lord God of heaven moved me to rebuild this house of worship for him in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, a conquered land. Notice that the only purpose of Cyrus' proclamation was to rebuild the temple. Did you see that? Had nothing to do with refortifying the city. There was a second decree given approximately 517 BC, given by Darius, who was then ruler of Persia, ordering the surrounding people not to interfere with the temple project. Now, they went back and they were rebuilding the temple, but there were enemies round about them that continued to impede their progress. So along comes Darius, sometime later, 517 BC. Possibly he had been reviewing these legal documents and saw that Cyrus, his predecessor, had ordered that this temple be rebuilt, and it wasn't getting done, at least not the way it should have been. So he issued this proclamation, Ezra chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Now I want you to see this. I want this to sink in, what this says. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bonzai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. What's he saying? Hands off. Hands off. Leave them alone. Go on. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. The God of heaven is using a secular authority to tell the enemies of God, hands off, leave them alone, stay away from there. Now, the work of rebuilding the temple has been hindered and oppressed, and the Jews oppressed. Darius demands that the original decree of Cyrus be honored and the temple be built without interference, but the decree goes on and gets even better. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of the Jews. Now, can I suggest to you that when Tattenai and these other fellows that had been oppressing the Jews got this order, I don't think they were happy. I don't think they were happy at all. Because now he's saying, this is what I want you to do actively to help those elders of the Jews. Look what he says. For the building of the house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense. Don't you love taxes? Huh? Don't you love it when they tell you your taxes are going to go up? And they tell you what it's for? And then they take the money and they do something else with it? Huh? It's easy for government to tell you to pay more taxes and to tell you what they're going to do. Now, Darius is very clear here. Look what he says. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense, but it's not going to be at the king's expense, from the taxes on the region beyond the river. That's those fellows who have been oppressing them. So the enemies of Israel, by the sovereign grace of God, are being ordered to pay for the building project. This is to be given immediately to those men who are not, so they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings for the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. But we're still not done. That they may offer sacrifice of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whosoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. Do you think that Darius, the emperor of the Persian Empire, had the authority and the wherewithal to execute what he's saying here? Do you? Wake up! Yes, he did. Absolutely. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Have you ever heard of the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be altered? See, that's what this is all about. Darius is saying, I'm tired of you people. I'm tired of you people dragging your feet and opposing the law of the Medes and the Persians that was declared by Cyrus, my predecessor. Now, I'm going to put some teeth to this thing. If you alter this edict, they're going to tear a pillar out of your house. They're going to take it out in the backyard. They're going to erect a scaffolding, and they are going to hang you. Don't mess with me. Let it be done diligently. Now, this may not matter to you. It may not make any sense to you. I don't know. But here's what I see. I see the sovereign work of God at hand here. Cyrus is long dead. Darius is reviewing. Wait a minute. This hasn't been achieved. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer another edict. And he said, you better listen to me this time. As authoritative and powerful as this decree was, it only concerned the rebuilding of the temple. It said nothing of the refortification of the city, including the rebuilding of the walls. Isn't it amazing that even then, the building of a wall was controversial? I'll say no more. The starting point of the prophecy will be the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's what he said. In that time, the street shall be built again and the wall. Why was the wall that went around Jerusalem significant? Why was it significant? Anybody? Huh? Kept the enemies out. Refortified the city. In fact, up until that wall is rebuilt, those Jews at Jerusalem are in danger. Now, let's go on. I won't chase that rabbit trail right now. That decree did not come until 445 BC when Artaxerxes, then king of the Persian Empire. Here's something about the Persian Empire. It lasted in its strength for about 200 years, from the time of the fall of Babylon until the rise of the Macedonian or Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. So they're still in power. So in 445 BC, almost 100 years later, Artaxerxes commissioned Nehemiah to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember the story of Nehemiah? Nehemiah was a Jew who served King Artaxerxes as his wine taster. Now, there's always intrigue wherever there is a royal family. And believe it or not, there's always been some kind of conspiracy or another to remove the king. So here is Nehemiah's position. He tastes the king's wine, not to see if it's good wine, not because he's a connoisseur of wine, but he tastes it to be sure it's not poison. Now, in one way, it was a great job. Except on that day that the enemy of the king got his poison in the food. Then, kind of short-term employment. But the thing of it is Nehemiah was the king's wine taster. And Nehemiah, providentially, and I think this was God's prodding, as there were some Jews back in the capital, and he saw them, and he says, listen, he says, how's things going back in Jerusalem? And they gave a terrible report. He said, everything is falling apart. He said, the Jews who are there, they're in poverty, they're in danger, the enemies of them, I mean, they can go in anytime they want, steal anything that they have, and the temple is in ruins. And it says that Nehemiah prayed and he wept, and it affected his countenance. And so soon he went into the presence of the king. Now here's a principle that you learn in ancient cultures. It was not a good thing to go in before the king looking depressed. If you have a bad day, that's okay. You put a smile on your face, you know, kind of a zing in your step. But don't go in looking depressed, or don't go in looking sad, because here's how what they're going to read. You know what? Somebody's gotten to Nehemiah, and he's here to assassinate the king. If you went into the king's presence with a sad countenance, you know what could happen to you? They could take you out back, cut your head off. Pretty simple. So it was a pretty big deal when he went in there, and all of a sudden the king says to him, Nehemiah, I can tell that you're depressed. I can tell things aren't going well. And I think probably Nehemiah said a real quick prayer, dear God, help me, something like that, you know. And he said, okay, king, let me tell you about it. He says, how can I be happy when I know that the city of my people and my and the temple of my people are in such ruins and they are in such jeopardy? And here's the thing. Usually the king would have said, big deal, you know, what's that to me? But you know what he said? He said, what do you want me to do? Isn't that an amazing thing? It's not amazing to you. But I think it's amazing that the king, this pagan, would now say, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah says, give me the ability to go back. Let me go back. I'll lead the thing. Let me go back. Give me all the materials I need so that I can rebuild the temple and I can refortify the walls of the city. See, those two earlier decrees had nothing to do with refortifying the city. I don't think Cyrus or Darius were really concerned about the safety of the Jews. They just had this thing about the temple. And so all of a sudden, in Nehemiah chapter, well, I'm just going to give you the conclusion. I'm going to go straight to the chase here. This is what happens. Nehemiah went back. Here's in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Eli in 52 days. This was an amazing thing. They didn't have modern earth-moving equipment. You know what Nehemiah did? Nehemiah went back and he laid his burden on the people and they all got together. I mean, this was a community project. Everybody except some of the snooty nobles were involved and they put their hand to the plow and they got out there and in 52 days, they refortified. Look at it, in 52 days, and it happened when all of our enemies heard of it. And all the nations around us saw these things. They were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this was done by our, who? God. This was done by our God. Now, I've gone through all of this to suggest to you that this prophecy, the beginning of this prophecy, does not really begin until this edict is given forth. If we look at the description, the prophecy was set in motion almost 100 years after it was delivered to Daniel. God may be slow, but he is never late, and he always keeps his promises. That ought to be cross-stitched on a doily somewhere and hung in your living room, because it's true. God may be slow, but then what is time to God? You know, we're so concerned about time, aren't we? Huh? I mean, let's just get this thing over with, right? Let's do it real quick. Let's get it done. God's not concerned about time. He doesn't get any older. He doesn't get any weaker. Time means absolutely nothing to God. 1,000 years like a day like 1,000 years. God may be slow, but he is never late, and he always keeps his promises. Would you say that with me? He always, are you going to say it with me? He always keeps his promises. Remember that. Now let's look at the structure of the prophecy. 7 weeks or 49 years. Please understand that the 7 weeks are not weeks, not 7 days and a week. It's actually seven sets of seven or 7 years. It was common in the Israel, in the Hebrew culture, that the idea of seven sevens or the week would be 7 years. So the first division of the prophecy, 7 weeks or 49 years. This would take us approximately to 396 BC and the approximate time of the completion of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. This begins what is called the 400 silent years, as no prophet of God arose from Malachi until John the Baptist. 49 years from the time of the beginning of the edict to rebuild the city, not just a temple, to rebuild the city until the end of it was the time of the beginning of the 400 silent years. 62 weeks is the second division, or 434 years. If you'll pick that up then, adjusted from solar years, by the way, the Hebrews always dealt with lunar years. Lunar years are 360 days a year, where the solar years are 365 days. So this would throw it off a little bit in our understanding of time. But adjusted from solar years to lunar years, this would bring us to the triumphal entry of Jerusalem into of Jesus into Jerusalem, the beginning of Passion Week, when Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. This refers to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, when Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Now, they understood the concept of Messiah. But the problem was, in the time of Jesus, they didn't understand the idea that Messiah was coming to redeem them back to God. Because the Jews were so arrogant, they thought they were still in a great relationship with God. They thought Messiah was going to be a political leader who would raise an army and overcome the Romans and set Israel free and reestablish the kingdom of Israel as it was in the days of Solomon and David. This brings us to the end of the first 69 weeks, 463 years of prophecy. Now, we've got one final division, 1 week or 7 years. 1 week or 7 years. This is commonly called the 70th week, and we know it as the tribulation. This is when it really gets kind of dicey for us. This single period of 7 years is yet to be fulfilled. The complete fulfillment of the prophecy was put on hold. Okay? Now you say, why? I'm glad you asked that question. Three things happened at the end of the 69th week. Number one, Messiah was rejected by the Jews. If the Jews had accepted Jesus as Messiah, would Jesus had at that point in time reestablished the kingdom? My answer is yes. Now, here again, we get into this conundrum about the way God thinks. God knows all things, so God knew that they wouldn't, so God already had his plan in motion, in fact, before the foundation of the world was laid. Messiah was rejected by the Jews. Jesus lived a life of rejection. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Let me give you some scripture. Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, "Have you never heard in the scripture?" And if I'm not mistaken, this is a quotation of, I think it's Psalm 118, but I may not be right on that. "Have you never heard in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" Can you, with me for a moment, go all the way back to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. Remember that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the image that Daniel interpreted, that there would be the head of the gold, head of gold, Babylon, the shoulders and arms of silver, Persia, the belly of brass, Greece, the legs of iron, Rome, and then the iron mixed with miry clay in the feet, which is the continuing Roman Empire. But at the end of all that, there would be another kingdom that would arise, that would destroy all the other kingdoms. Do you remember what that kingdom was called? Huh? How about stone? The stone kingdom. That's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdoms of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whosoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whosoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is speaking the stone which the builders had chosen. That stone now is rejected. That is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prophesied while he was here upon this earth. Well, look here in John chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. Now it was on the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." This is Pilate speaking. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We reject him. We reject him. Now, lest you think that this is an accident, look at the words of the Apostle Paul here. "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood,'" he's talking to the Jews, "'your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." The Jews rejected. Now listen, this is not an anti-Semitic sermon, because I'm telling you that God has not rejected his people forever. And he is, listen, the promise he gave to Abraham, remember? "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." So don't interpret this as an anti-Semitic sermon. If you know anything about me and the stand of our church, we are unconditionally pro-Israel. Will somebody say amen? Thank you. The result of this rejection, let me see if I can get back up here. The result of this rejection of Jesus and the kingdom by the Jews led to the beginning of the age of the church. Now let me show you something here. Here's a structure. Look here, this was Israel in exile. See it right here? 70 years of exile, coming to an end. Now Daniel, toward the end of those 70 years, receives this vision. And here it is, the 7 weeks, 49 years, rebuilding of Jerusalem. Not just the temple, but the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then the 62 weeks, 434 years, period of time leading up to Messiah and his rejection. But then all of a sudden, God is no longer dealing with Israel. What did Paul say? Remember? Who did he say he was going to? Thank you. This is the beginning of the church age. Now, whoever drew this chart has called it the prophetic gap. But basically, it is a gap from the rejection of Israel to the rapture of the church, which is imminent. Could happen at any time. And then will take place the final week, the last week, 7 years, or the tribulation. Second thing that happened at the end of the 69th week was the destruction of Jerusalem. At least it was prophesied. And the people of the prince, this is not Christ, by the way, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This was fulfilled in 70 AD when Roman general Titus, later to be Caesar, destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. What do you know? What do you know happened at that point in time? Jews no longer had a homeland, not until 1948, when by UN declaration, there was a new Israel emerging. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, again, prophecy. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? That majestic temple that was the center of their national pride. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left there upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It's possible, in fact, it's probable, that there were some of those disciples that day who heard the prophecy of Jesus were alive 35 years later in 70 AD, and they saw Titus and the Roman army come through and literally destroy the city of Jerusalem and did not leave one stone upon another. They saw the fulfillment, at least in partial, of that prophecy. The prince that shall come also has reference to the Antichrist. And understand, it says the people of the prince that shall come. Okay? The prince that shall come is yet the Antichrist. We're going to see him next week when we look at verse... Not next week, and I'll explain that in a minute. When we look at verse 27. The third thing that happened, it was declared that Israel would suffer until the end. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. The New Living Translation says it this way: the end will come with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. Do you remember who Gabriel said that this prophecy concerned? It's your people, the city of Jerusalem. That's who it concerns. The end will come with the flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. If we think of the sufferings of the Jewish people, probably the most prominent thing we think of is the Holocaust. When hell was in session, and a demon by the name of Adolf Hitler murdered 6 million Jews only because they were Jews. Now let me suggest this. If you go through history, there were other people who killed more than 6 million people. Stalin, for one. Stalin probably. Nobody even knows how many Stalin killed. A lot of Stalin's dead bodies are probably still frozen up in Siberia somewhere. But nonetheless, this is significant. The Holocaust. But I want you to understand, if you will study the history of the people, the Jews, you will find that from this day forward, the Jews were strangers in the earth. And anytime any petty Semite, anti-Semite, came to power, guess who suffered? The Jews. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because of this decree, the end. This is a description of Israel from the time of its rejection to the time of their restoration. Until 1948, the Jews had no homeland. Oh, well, they got a homeland now. Everything's kind of hunky-dory. Do you really believe that? Do you understand that they are surrounded by people who, given the opportunity, and here's something important to remember, given the opportunity, they would overthrow Israel. And there are people today in that area, in the Middle East, who would love to kill every living Jew. And we are in the midst, in our country, of seeing a rise of anti-Semitism. Be careful that you do not get too arrogant as Americans. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. God doesn't say things. God means what he says. Now I'll tell you. Ever since World War I, there have been red-faced preachers like me who have declared that Jesus is coming. If you want to know the truth, the Apostle Paul declared Jesus is coming. I don't know God's calendar, but I'm telling you this, for those of you who are real big on signs, looking at the signs, forget them. Because they don't mean a thing. Not for us, because of this final statement. Clock is ticking. We wait. Who's we? It's us, the church. We. The redeemed church. If you're not a part of the redeemed church, it's not you. But those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, those who have been reconciled to God by the cross and the work of it, we wait for the rapture. You can find that described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, I understand that after the rapture, that's not the end. It's the end for us. The Apostle Paul concluded, I think it's verse 18 or verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Woo-hoo! And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. But that's not the end. That's the end for us. That's the end for the church. We're out of here, okay? But Israel waits for the final restoration. That's on the other side of the 70th week, what we call the tribulation. And that's when Jesus will come. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, that's when Jesus will come in power and authority and establish his rule upon this earth. So if you're, you know, kind of thinking, well, I'll just wait till I see a sign pop up and then I'll get myself right with God. You know what? You're going to be looking on the other side of it. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and I'm not talking about knowing about him. So there's going to be a lot of people who know about him. And they're going to come up short on the day of judgment. Except we confess our sin. And in our heart place our faith in the resurrection of Christ and his work on the cross. There is no salvation. It's not something you accidentally get. It is something by faith you must receive. Jesus is coming. For us, the church, it could be